As I said, I felt a little bit when my niece was born, Lottie, Christian and Molly's youngest child. They were already up here in the cities, and we were living in Chicago area. And when she was born, we got the news by phone, of course, and we celebrated. But I couldn't wait to get up here and see her. I just wanted to hold her, and I wanted to see her, and I wanted to be there in the flesh. And so we actually made that trip as soon as we could. This has been a far more extended experience, but I feel that way about you all. So we anticipated you being born. We prayed about the birth of Church of the Redeemer. I had how many conversations, I don't know, with Christian as he prayed and worked and strategized and worked with some of you leaders and praying with Paul and Ann and others about how this would all happen. There were so many conversations, and then the question of calling a rector and the whole process with Nathan and Stephanie. I just felt extremely involved and was so eager to actually be here and to worship with you all and to be a part of this community. So I feel a little bit like an extremely happy and proud uncle, or maybe the metaphor would even be grandfather. So here I am as a very proud grandfather, just rejoicing in what you all have done. You've just been doing it. You probably don't think of much about it. But we need to plant for the sake of people far from God and for the sake of those who live on the margins and in the hidden places of our culture, the lost and the least. We need to plant hundreds of churches in the upper Midwest. I believe that's a call that God's given us. So thank you, Church of the Redeemer, for being out in front of that call. It's costly. It's challenging. It's joyful. I just, as your bishop, I thank you. Thank you. Thanks for doing the hard work. Thank you for stepping out. Thank you for being a church that I know desires to bring many in and desires to plant more churches. So let's pray together as we study God's word. Father in heaven, how can we fully thank you for the gift of the word of God? The Word of God is our life, it's our sustenance, it's our lamp, it's our rock, it's our teaching. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the Word of God given to us, the Word of God written in the Bible. Now today, Lord, would you change us by your Word? I pray for any who are here this afternoon who have not perhaps fully committed themselves to the way of Jesus, that they would take a step, if not a full commitment, toward Jesus today. And I pray for those who have traveled with Christ for many years, that you would take a step toward Jesus today as well. Oh Lord, may we not simply be hearers, but may we be doers of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have children or grandchildren and they were to perhaps ask you this question, or perhaps a child in the parish, or perhaps a coworker were to ask you this question, perhaps a neighbor interested in spiritual things, perhaps your spouse, a good friend. If someone were to ask you one of the most probably important questions about being a Christian, that question being, why pray? What would you say? Why? Why pray? Why do you pray? Why should I pray? It's important to have an answer. It's important to have a reason. It's important to understand biblically why it is that we as Christians pray. Why pray? And if I had to give you one word answer, and I'm not allowed to use the name of Jesus, which is what my children always do whenever I ask them a question in like family Bible study, you know, blah, 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 blah. They always say Jesus, and they think they're going to get away with it, and I don't let them. So if I gave you a one-word answer to why pray, and you can't say the name of Jesus, I give you the word need. Why pray? Need. And as you're remembering this, maybe reflecting on the teaching of Scripture that you heard on the Lord's Day here, perhaps that word need could be a mnemonic device. Why pray? Because of need. Because there's a very specific need that we have and that the world has that requires the vocation, it requires the discipline, it requires the learning, lifelong learning, of becoming a man or a woman of prayer. And the passage I want to look at this afternoon from Matthew chapter 8 is not a specific passage on prayer, which is very fitting because Christian prayer is not about prayer. Now, other religions and other faith traditions and other spirituality customs actually pray for the sake of prayer. They pray for the sake of what might be called meditation. They pray for the sake of ritual. They pray for the sake of pleasing some kind of deity, or for the sake of bringing a centering and a quiet. They pray for prayer. But Christians don't pray for prayer. The Christians have a very specific reason for prayer. And Matthew 8, in the story of Christ in the storm, in the boat, actually gives us a holy illustration. It gives us a clear teaching as to why it is that we're to pray. Why pray? Because of need. What need? We pray because we need the presence of Jesus. And the world needs the power of Jesus. We pray because we need the presence of Jesus. And the world needs the power of Jesus. Turn with me on your bulletins and let's look at this passage together. Let's break it into two parts. I'm going to focus primarily on the first section. We need the presence of Jesus. Then I will speak to the world needs the power of Jesus. As you look at your passage, you can break it up in terms of these two main areas. Verses 23 to 26, we need the presence of Christ. And then the remaining verses there, 27 especially, and somewhat in 26, the world needs the power of Jesus. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Okay, let's stop there. Verse 23. His disciples followed him. The first thing we see is that Jesus' presence presents a decision. Jesus' presence presents a decision. They followed him into the boat. And were we not to do just even a little bit of homework, we might miss a very important context to this verse right here. What is happening prior to this following into the boat and they're following him? As a matter of fact, Matthew, the writer of this chronicle of the life of Christ, he was someone who knew Christ personally, he was a follower of Christ, has actually been giving a picture of those who were considering following Jesus. He's doing actually kind of a theology of following right before this passage. And we read about a couple of men who approach Christ, and they make clear they want to follow him. The first is one he calls a scribe. A scribe would have been a very intellectually gifted, theologically minded religious leader within the Jewish religion. A scribe was somebody who very likely had the entire, what we would call, Old Testament memorized. There was somebody as well that were beginning as a school. There was a school of scribes and kind of a guild of scribes. They were beginning to try and understand who Jesus of Nazareth was. And many of them, we see throughout the teachings of the Scriptures, were actually at best ambivalent about Jesus of Nazareth, and at worst actually antagonistic about Jesus of Nazareth. So this scribe that approaches Jesus is actually an uncommon scribe. There's something unusual happening. And there were others. There were others called Pharisees that also approached Jesus. They're not all a monolithic group. But this scribe would certainly have spent some time considering what he just does, which is approach Jesus. And he approaches Jesus and he says this right in the verses prior to verse 23. He says, "Teacher." Okay, to call Jesus teacher is to accord him respect and honor. So he's already seen something in the life of Jesus that he has overcome rather insurmountable obstacles in his guild to say to Jesus, "Teacher." But then he says this, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is an uncommon scribe. This is a spiritually hungry scribe. And Jesus says this to this very courageous scribe, as best as we can tell. He says, foxes have their holes, and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't know how this scribe ultimately responds. We're not told. I think a fair implication is that Jesus saw in the scribe, while he indeed was an uncommon scribe, Jesus saw the need to put before him, if you would follow me, you would then take on a life of utter unpredictability. You would take on a life in which you will never know where you will be. You would take on a life that's unlike even a wild animal, a fox who has its hole, or a bird that has its nest. If you follow me, you follow the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. Will you follow me when the future is absolutely and utterly unknown? Will you do that? We don't know, but likely he does not. Then another comes to him, one of his followers, and says, Lord, I want to follow you. Just let me go first and bury my father. Now, if you've been around pastors, and some of you may have a lot of experience with pastors, some of you may not. Generally, if you go to somebody who's a pastor and you say, my father just died, I need to go bury him, the response will be, from that pastor, a very merciful response. They'll empathize, and we're taught to this. We don't have to be taught to this. It's a tragedy. Someone just lost their father. Oh, that's horrible. I'm so sorry you lost your father. You know, maybe they're saying, I have to miss a church meeting, or I can't be at something that I committed to. I lost my father. There's a burial. Oh, of course, go. Do whatever you have to do to do that. Jesus missed that class in seminary. He gives a very unusual response. He's not empathizing. He says, let the dead bury their own. You follow me. So the following of Jesus is a profoundly challenging reality as contextualized by Jesus himself. Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, he says. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. At this point now, any who are actually following him, after beginning that kind of stiff arm approach, that kind of incredible challenge, that kind of, you understand that if you follow me, this is what your life will be like. It will be unpredictable. It will mean that you put me before even your father and your mother. This is the kind of life that I'm calling you to if you follow me. There were those who still chose to follow him. And it is an epic tragedy that there are those who do not follow Jesus. Let me be clear. It is a heart-wrenching reality that there are those who choose not to follow Jesus. And there are eternal ramifications to that choice. But then there are those who follow him, and they actually get into the boat with him. But then, as we will see, there are those of us who follow him and say yes to following him, but then we don't actually live a life of prayer. We don't live a life of faith. We actually get into the boat, but then we're not ready to engage that life in the boat and that unpredictability and all of that challenge with a complete kind of radical openness to God. And for those of us who do that, well, that's a life of torment as well. It's a different kind of life. It has different consequences. It's not the same as not following him, but it's very, very hard to say you will follow him and get into the boat and not be prepared for what life in the boat with Jesus will bring. Amen? So when we say, I will follow you, and we follow him into the boat, we should know what that life will require. What that life requires is prayer. Why do we pray? Because we need the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus presents a decision. And it is a decision to live a life of prayer. The presence of Jesus, we see, is beautiful. It pushes out fear. That's the second thing we see here in this. The presence of Jesus pushes out fear. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Okay, we'll get to the nap soon, because it's very important, actually. It isn't just a kind of curious detail that Matthew kind of throws in there to keep you interested. It's a very, very important, it's theological. It's extremely important, actually, that Jesus is asleep. We'll get there in just a moment. But first, let's look at the fear. And they went and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Another writer of the Chronicle of Jesus, his name is Mark, actually records the disciples saying, do you not care that we are perishing. Save us, Lord. Do you not care that we are perishing? We see the disciples, the followers of Christ, caught up in an absolute, unadulterated panic. They are terrified. The boat is being swamped. It'll be broken to splinters in moments. They see their certain death ahead of them, and they have this man who they're trying to understand fully, but he's one of power. They want to awaken him. You've got to rescue us. You've got to save us. Don't you see how afraid we are? Because they don't know what will happen, even in minutes. And isn't that the heart of human fear? It's the fear of the unknown. Once we understand the fear of the unknown, then we understand that so many things that we're afraid of are actually bundled up in the fear of the unknown. For centuries, in multiple disciplines, brilliant humanity, and I mean that, brilliant people have tried to somehow get their arms around the unknown, whether it's the study of history or the study of economics or the study of meteorology, whatever it is. We want to know what's going to happen next. And we want to plan for what's going to happen next. And no one, to this day, no one's been smart enough, no one's been insightful enough to tell you what will happen in 10 minutes. We have no idea. No idea. For sure, what will happen in 10 minutes. Or tonight, or tomorrow, there's no way to know. Well, that could be terrifying. I don't know what will happen to my children, your grandchildren, your health, your finances, your job, your relationships. It's scary. It's really fearful. And we have a deep and profound fear of the unknown. So they come to Jesus and they're afraid. And look what Jesus says. Why are you afraid? Again, yet a second time, Jesus fails the empathy exam. I mean, certainly, more than ever, you think he would come and say, everybody, like I did with the kids, you know, everybody just get over here. This is so scary. I know it's scary. You're on this scary boat. Come over here. I'll take care of you. Yeah, I know, you know, you're human beings. I'm fully God. It's okay. Come here. It's all right, you know. Or truly, it's scary. I know how scared you are of the unknown. I'm here for you. It's all right. There's no empathy, actually. It's a very unusual response. For those of you who are familiar with the Bible, I hope you're not too familiar not to find this really an unusual response. Why are you afraid? And then he adds to that question a correction. Oh, you of little faith. So it's like, oh, we're drowning and now you want to rebuke us? Is that how this works? Is that how this rolls with you, Jesus? Really? Okay, quick aside about Bible study. You know when you're reading your Bible and you read a passage like this and you go, I don't understand that, I don't get that. My usual response, and I'm a preacher, I go, let's keep moving. You know, it's just, that doesn't make any sense. That he was having a bad day, or I'm not understanding this, or there's probably something in the Greek that would make more sense of this, or whatever. I'll just keep moving. When you have that moment when you're reading the Bible, discipline yourself to stop. And go, oh no, if this is cryptic, I want to understand it. If this seems unusual or out of character for Jesus, I want to understand it. Actually, let that just give you energy to go, I want to get this. I want to know why he said, why are you afraid, oh you little faith, in the midst of a terrifying moment. And as I pushed that in my study of this passage, I began to realize that maybe God views fear very differently than we do. Maybe God views that which is fearsome very differently than we do. Maybe we who find the unknown absolutely terrifying is in no way terrifying to God whatsoever. Maybe, if you will, and I mean this somewhat loosely, God is afraid of something else. We're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of what might happen to us. God is afraid, or God views fear and that which is fearsome very differently than we do. What if Jesus is really asking that question? What if it's not rhetorical? What if he is truly like, what? Why are you afraid? Because what God views as fearsome, is being apart from the presence of Jesus. That what God views as fearsome, what God views as a fearful life, what you should be afraid of from the perspective of God, is that you didn't get in the boat with Jesus. That you heard that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That you heard that the dead bury their dead, and you and I can't follow him. What God fears is when there are those who are apart from his loving presence. What God, if you will, can't stand, what God can't abide, is the fact that he has creatures and he loves them, and they choose to walk apart from him, and they choose to determine their lives apart from him, and they live lives by self-management and not submission. And what God says is, I will do anything. I will literally do anything. I will send my own son. I will take him to the cross. I will do anything to bring my creatures that I love back to me in fullness. Because what matters the most is that we are with the presence of Jesus. Why do we pray? Because we need the presence of Jesus. That's why we pray. That's why we're called to pray. What should you be afraid of? You really shouldn't be afraid of your financial future. You really shouldn't be afraid of your health. You should be afraid of not being near Jesus. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. What's faith? Faith is a marked openness to God. Faith is living in openness to God. Faith is living in surrender to God. Faith is saying, I will live my life utterly open to whatever you want to give me, Lord. Faith is a gift. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 12. It's a gift given to us in the presence of the Lord in our salvation that we might then lead ever-increasing open lives. What is the opposite of faith? And the opposite of living in faith? Yes, it's unbelief. But more specifically, it's a narrow life. Don't believe for a second the lies that the unbeliever, caught up in their own confusion, think that somehow Christians are narrow. It's exactly the opposite. It's those who don't have the living God that live narrow and cramped and determined lives. It's those who have the Spirit of God that live open, faith-filled, always ready for whatever the creator of the very universe would call them to do. Oh, you of little faith, you're living cramped lives, he's saying to them. You're living fearful lives. Why are you afraid? I'm right here. I'm in the boat. My wife grew up in Brazil as a missionary kid there. And before our children came, we had a month in which we traveled Brazil. We backpacked. It was an incredible experience, just the two of us, all around Brazil, which is just a most remarkable and kind of beguiling nation. And we went to what was supposed to be one of the most beautiful cities of Brazil, Salvador. It's also one of the most violent cities in Brazil, one of the most violent cities in the world. As a matter of fact, when you read all the tour books, they say, stay on the main street, stay in the center kind of areas, don't go anywhere else. Now, my wife, being more Brazilian than American, reads those things and doesn't follow them because she doesn't follow rules like that. I'm an American, so of course, I do everything that I'm told. So I'm like, you know, Catherine, that looks like a bit of a side street. How about we just take this main street, you know, and center section and everything else? So we were actually in the center square, and we were spending some time together. And a young man approached us. He came up to us. And as we could tell, as he got closer, we could tell that there was confusion for him about his gender identity. And he was actually dressed as a woman. He was transgendered. And he began to share his heart with us. He didn't want money. He just wanted to talk to us. And we began to love this young man. And we began to share about Jesus with him. It was very natural. And he said, would you come to where I live? It's about 10 minutes away. And would you share what you're sharing with my friends? They were actually other prostitutes that lived in a kind of drug house. And knowing the incredible risk that it would be to step into that part of Salvador, we paused, but we said, yes, we will. So he took us down winding streets into what is certainly one of the most heinous human dwellings I've ever been in. An abandoned building, rot, grease, just dark. As a matter of fact, we were walking to the room where we were going to meet with some of his friends, and Everything went pitch black. All the lights in the building went out. It was night. And it was literally pitch black. I couldn't see anything in front of me. And I stopped, and I realized that we may be on the cusp of incredible violence against us. I've never been more alarmed. And I said out loud in English, because I knew no one else would understand me but Catherine, because Brazilians speak Portuguese. I said, "I'm afraid." And Catherine said, "Jesus is here." She understood it. She understood in the moment that which we should be afraid of, and that which should bring us to a place of no fear. The lights did go back on. No malice intent was meant toward us, and we went and Catherine shared God's word in Portuguese with these four men before they went about their tragic business on the streets of Salvador that night. It's a beautiful evening. And when we realize there's really one thing to be afraid of, and that the prayer conquers that because it brings us close to Jesus in his presence, we then see that a calm comes. Jesus rises, and the end of verse 26 rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why was he sleeping? I can't utterly prove this, but here's my best interpretation. God is a God of Sabbath rest. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his works. Yes, was Jesus tired from his work? He was. He was probably truly napping. But why that detail and why so prominent? I think because what we see in the calm that Christ brings is that the reality is that intrinsic to the very character of God himself is Sabbath rest. And then when Jesus comes to earth, the writer of Hebrews reflects on this, he comes to bring a Sabbath rest, that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And for the Christian who will walk out and step into the boat, but then also live by faith and live by prayer and call upon the presence of Jesus, the gift for that Christian, the way through for that Christian, is a calming of the sea, a calming of the waves, and a life of rest. Don't you long for that? That rest, that Sabbath, more than sleeping, more than biological rest, a deep spiritual rest. That's the gift of prayer. That's why we pray, because we are in desperate need of Sabbath rest. And that is a gift to us, given to us in the very character of God himself. And then we see the marveling of the men who say, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Why do we pray? We need the presence of Christ, but the world needs the power of Jesus. This world needs the power of him who speaks and the winds and the sea obey him. Yes, in prayer we receive the presence of the Lord. We receive a Sabbath rest. But then we turn to the reality of the world that is in such calamitous need, such crying out for a Savior of some kind that they don't even know who to name or how to get it. And we pray for Christ's power, the very power that calmed the winds and the sea, to be ministered there. So we pray for Syria. And we pray for North Korea and the unknown horrors that are happening there even as I'm speaking. We pray for Pakistan. We pray for northern Nigeria. We pray for Minneapolis and St. Paul. We pray for the community surrounding us immediately. We pray for those who are living lives that are tragically far from God and have never gotten into the boat with Jesus. We pray and we pray. One of my heroes is Raymond Edmond. He was president of Wheaton College in the mid-20th century. Prior to his presidency of Wheaton College, he was a missionary in South America. And Edmond hit a point where he became fatally ill and was an evening where it looked as if he was going to pass. Back in America, his home church had gathered for a prayer meeting. And one of the women that was there at that prayer meeting, said, "I think we should pray for Raymond Edmond tonight, our missionary." So they gathered and they prayed for Raymond Edmond that night. Edmond would survive the life-threatening disease. He would travel back to the States several months later, and he would go around to the churches that supported him. And there came a night when he was going to that church. And by God's design, that woman that had been at that prayer meeting was also there to hear their missionary, Raymond Edmond, speak. And Edmond told the story of his near death. And he told the story of how one night it all turned, and there was a reversal, and he was brought to health. And the woman was there, and she said, "Mr. Edmond, what night was that?" He gave the date. "What hour was that?" she asked. He gave the time. And she said, "We prayed for you." Is it possible? Is it possible that prayer somewhere in upstate New York had impact in Ecuador? Is it possible that we can gather for prayer as the people of God and something in the horrors of Syria could change? Is it possible that a move of God could be encouraged and flourishing because people are praying for St. Paul and the work of the gospel through gospel churches throughout this community? Is it possible that one person praying for a reversal in North Korea could possibly make a difference? Is it possible that when a room is completely, absolutely pitch black and one light, one candle is lit, that light is shed throughout that room? Is it possible that when there's a kind of deafening and eerie silence, that one word spoken can break that silence? Is it possible that we are called in a kind of divine fool's errand to do that which no one in conventional worldly thinking would ever imagine, but that God has chosen the little things of the world to bring great power through Jesus Christ, and that prayer is at the heart of that work? Why do we pray? Because we need the presence of Jesus, and the world needs the power of Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.